Well, what a blessing it is to be here. We are going to get right into our presentation because our time is limited and we have a lot to cover today, this morning, and this evening. The King of the North, Daniel chapter 11, one of the more complicated, difficult, challenging chapters in the Bible and especially in Bible prophecy. Who is the King of the North? Well, first of all, we have to start with what the Bible teaches on the subject. And the Bible is very clear who the King of the North is. The King of the North. We're going to look in Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Who is the King of the North? God is the King of the North. God is the King of the North. Is that going to help us in our study of Daniel 11, talking about all these earthly kingdoms and the King of the North coming against the King of the South? Yes, it's going to help us because it gives us a bearing. It gives us a foundation. All the way through Daniel, we've been looking for that foundation, for that bearing, that compass point, you know, true north. Well, God is giving us true north. That's our compass, true north. Once we understand that God is the King of the North, we recognize then in Bible prophecy Satan's attempt to usurp God's position. Now, God is the true King of the North, and in being the King of the North, He deserves our praise, our worship. He is our Savior, Mediator. So He is our salvation. He's everything to us. It is upon Him whom we must continually trust. Amen? Satan is seeking to usurp that position, take us away from dependence on God and put our dependence on man, put our dependence on ourselves or on other people rather than upon God. How do we know this? Well, let's take a look. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen, O from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer was the name God gave to the devil. God called him Lucifer, which means light bearer. Sometimes people say to us, light bearers, don't you know that's the name of Lucifer? I say, yeah, I've heard that. That's the name of Lucifer. Why would you call yourself light bearers if that's the name of Lucifer? Well, because God gave Lucifer that name. Lucifer changed his name to the devil. Lucifer changed his name to Satan, the accuser. And by the way, name equals character. The word Satan means the accuser, one who accuses. You don't really find the word Satan in the Bible, Old Testament, very often, but you find accuser there. He's the accuser. And when we accuse and condemn and criticize and judge others, we take on the character and spirit of Satan, not Lucifer, the light bearer. So Lucifer had fallen from a light bearer to an accuser. How are you fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. Lucifer wants to usurp God's position. Lucifer has an eye problem. My son has an eye problem right now. He has an eye infection, and it's really painful. Lucifer has an eye problem as in self, self-exaltation. He wants everything that is exactly the opposite of God's character, and yet he's claiming that he wants to be God or sit in God's place. You notice everything that Satan says here, that Lucifer says he wants to do, is all for himself. I want to do this for me, and I want to do this for me, and I want to do this for me. When God is speaking, it's totally different. He says, I will ascend in the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In what way? He thinks that being worshipped and adored and sitting in the place of God is ultimate. God came to this earth to show us that God is selfless, that God is other-centered. That's what love is by definition. Satan has fallen. He has perverted. He has tried to misrepresent God and His character. How do we know this? Well, look at the New Covenant all the way through the book of Daniel. It's all about other-centeredness. God's power, God's law, relationship, God's spirit, God's forgiveness is all centered toward us. It's all centered outward. It's all in giving and doing for us. Lucifer's all about giving and doing for himself. God is all about living and doing for others. And so what we see here is an attack against the true king of the north. And it is outlined through the book of Daniel in the history of all of these nations. Because all of the nations, all of the world, has fallen under Lucifer's dominion. And we're all interested, first and foremost, in self. Self is prominent in our experience as fallen human beings. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24 talk about Mount Zion. We are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a numeral company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So if God is the king of the north, he's sitting in the sides of the north on Mount Zion, that is where we find the mediation of the new covenant. That's where we find this other-centered love, and that's where God wants to direct our thoughts and our lives in the way that we live on this earth, to this other-centeredness way of living. Okay, so let's take a big look at the picture that we have so far. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and now Daniel 11. We find all of these chapters, these prophetic chapters, parallel each other. They begin with Babylon, Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then God's kingdom. The only time we see a difference is in Daniel 8 and 11, because Babylon is already gone from the scene of action, but we still see the same basic powers in Daniel 8, and I think we're going to see those same basic powers, I know we're going to see those same basic powers, revealed in Daniel chapter 11. What is significant about it? When we get to Daniel 11, it's clearly, in prophetic symbolic language, an attack on the king of the north, clearly seeking to undermine God and his new covenant, prophetically speaking, in Daniel chapter 11. Let's take a closer look. Daniel 11 verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now what we're going to do right now is we're just going to take a broad look, a big picture look, an aerial photo of Daniel chapter 11, so we can get a basic outline of what it looks like. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the four shall be far richer than they all. We're going to see how this all fits together with the other portions or the other prophetic chapters in Daniel. So the first part of Daniel 11 is talking about Medo-Persia. You see it right here. The kings of Medo-Persia. The first part of Daniel 11 is talking about Medo-Persia, just like Daniel 8, Daniel 7, and Daniel 2. Medo-Persia fits into that prophecy. Then it goes on. And we know, of course, the Medo-Persians took over Babylon. Medo-Persia was a bear in Daniel chapter 7, was the arms and chest of silver in Daniel chapter 2, in the image of Daniel chapter 2, and was the ram in Daniel chapter 8, having the two horns. They're the kings of Medo-Persia. Then Daniel 11 verse 2, and by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. So now we see Grisha coming into the picture. Grisha is that next power after Medo-Persia. Greece was represented by the thighs, the waist plate here of brass, and the leopard with four heads and four wings in Daniel chapter 7, and also the he-goat in Daniel chapter 8. Just doing review here. And a mighty king, verse 4, will stand up and shall rule with great dominion, and he will do according to his will. So this second section of Daniel 11 is talking about Alexander the Great and the power of Greece. And that continues on. And his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds. That's the four generals that took over after Alexander's kingdom came to an end. And then it says in verse 14, and in those times there shall be many that shall stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. The robbers of thy people, who are they? Well, we know the next kingdom after Greece is supposed to be Rome. Historically, we know that. From the other chapters, we know that. Rome was that great iron monarchy in the legs of the statue. It was that fourth terrible beast in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 11, it's described as the robbers of thy people. And that word robbers means the breakers or to break. And this is exactly how this power is described in Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces. So this robbers of the people is the breakers of thy people. It's the same power of Rome spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. So here we have an outline of the king of the north that's seeking to usurp Christ's kingdom on this earth in Daniel 11. First of all, Medo-Persia, Daniel 11, 1 and 2. Then Greece, Daniel 11, 3 through 13. Then Rome, Daniel 11, 14, all the way through verse 45. That's what the aerial view of the chapter, Daniel chapter 11, looks like. You have these three kingdoms, these three powers, taking us all the way down to the very end of history. All the way down to the very end of history. Now we're going to look a lot more at these verses right here and understand how they apply to this Roman power and how Rome is alive and well today and is taking us all the way down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's begin by going back in history just a little bit. Daniel 11 verse 20. Right in the middle of Daniel chapter 11, we see a clear understanding of the power of Rome. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of the taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. A raiser of the taxes. This is talking about the Roman kingdom, and we want to see how this fulfilled history, because Bible prophecy is history foretold. Luke chapter 2 verse 1. Luke was the historian. This is what he wrote. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from who? Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. What days were those days? Do you remember? Those were the days when Jesus was born. When Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was ruling the Roman Empire, the Empire of Rome. And he sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. That's what we read in Daniel 11, verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of the taxes in the glory of the kingdom. This verse, verse 20 of Daniel 11, is talking about Caesar Augustus. That's who it's talking about. It's also directing us to the birth of Jesus Christ. This was the time when Joseph took Mary back to Bethlehem so that they could be taxed, so that they could be accounted, their names written in the books. This is the time when Jesus was born. What time was this? Well, 63 BC to 14 AD is when Augustus, the first Roman emperor, began or lived. He began ruling in about 27 BC, and he subjected the whole wide earth to the rule of the Roman people. You can look this up. You can Google this. You can get all this information, all this history online anytime. It's available. It's there. It's easy to access. So we have Caesar Augustus living from 63 BC to 14 AD, began ruling in 27 BC, and this is the time frame of Daniel chapter 11, verse 20. Now notice as it continues on, verse 21, and in his estate, that means following him, following his rulership, when he passes away, another one steps in, shall stand up a vile person. This is a person, the next ruler wasn't really liked by the Romans, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. Augustus liked this next ruler, his name was Tiberius, and he handed it over to him. It wasn't a fight, there were no issues there. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And then it goes on to say, well, let's go back in history, 63 BC to 14 AD is when Tiberius lived. And in 13 AD, Tiberius was thus, for all intents and purposes, a co-precepts or a co-ruler with Augustus. And upon the latter's passing in 14 AD, could simply continue to rule without upheaval. So he came in peaceably. It wasn't a big deal. Augustus liked him. They made that transition just like it says there in Daniel chapter 11. Now, why this is important is because of the 70-week prophecy that we found in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapters 8 and 9. Remember, 70 weeks were allotted to God's people. And in that 70-week period, the Messiah was to come. And when you look at that in the context of this prophecy, it really makes sense. God has told us, prophetic key to prophecy, that I have appointed you each day for a year. So that 70-week prophecy, each day equals one literal year. So that 70 weeks, 70 times 7, equals 490 literal years. 490 literal years were allotted for God's people. I have laid upon you each day for a year, Ezekiel 4:6. So 70 weeks of prophetic time equals 490 years. Literal years. So we would understand that the from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there was going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We know from Daniel 11 that Jesus was born under the rule of Augustus Caesar. He was then, the rulership went from Augustus to Tiberius as Jesus was growing and actually was crucified. So if we take this prophecy, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, we come up with 69 weeks. 69 weeks is 483 years, 7 years shy of the 490 years. So the 69 weeks times 7 days equals 483, and then we have the day for a year, so it's 483 years from Messiah the Prince to the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Let's take a closer look. Messiah in the Hebrew means the Christ. In the Greek it means Christ or the Anointed One. Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. And it's talking here about the anointing of Jesus Christ. And it says in Luke 3, verse 1, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius Caesar started reigning in 13 A.D. So you add 15 years to that, and you come to 27 A.D. So in 27 A.D., the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the Bible says, Tiberius Caesar, 13 A.D., we looked at that already, that all the people were baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This was the anointing of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts 10:38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. He was anointed in what year? 27 A.D., the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, 27 A.D. So you take 27 A.D. and you take it to the prophecy and you realize that it was an exact fulfillment. In fact, Jesus, after he was baptized, he went in the synagogue to preach and he said, the time is fulfilled. And that word time means the due time, the appointed time, the set time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So we have this time prophecy, 27 A.D., minus 483 years going back takes us to 457. So 27 AD is when the anointing of the Messiah takes place. And if you do the math on this, it's real easy, but it looks complicated. All you do is you take the 483, you minus the 27 AD, and you come to 456. You add 1 year because from BC to AD, you have to skip the 0 year. It goes directly from BC to AD or from AD to BC. So you come to 457 BC. So basically what we're doing here is we are establishing this prophetic period, this 2300-day prophecy, on the anointing or the baptism and the death of Jesus. And from that point, from the cross, from the baptism, we're going back to 457, and then we're going to go forward to the end of that prophetic period and find out what it leads to. Okay, here's a chart that'll help a little bit. And it just basically outlines the 2300 prophetic days or literal year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. We have the 70 weeks, or the 490 years, from 457 all the way down to AD 34. Just 1 week shy of that, after 483 years, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, is 27 AD. 27 AD is when Jesus the Messiah, which means the Anointed One, was anointed by the Holy Spirit, according to Daniel 9:25, Luke 3:1, and 21 in Acts 10:38. So from this point back is 483 literal years. Let's move one step forward. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times, Daniel 9:25. This is talking about the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem and the temple there being, or Jerusalem being rebuilt even in difficult times, Daniel 9:25. So that 7 week period that's cut off from the 62 is pointing us to 408 BC when the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, came into effect right after the decree in 457. So we have 49 years from 457 to 408 when this was fulfilled. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. This is pointing to the cross. In Daniel 11:22, it gives us the same information. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, that's Tiberius Caesar, and shall be broken, God's people, yea, even also the prince of the covenant. So in Daniel chapter 11, verses 20, 21, and 22, you have the birth and the death of the Messiah. right in the middle of this chapter, the birth and the death of the Messiah. This gives us our compass point, if you will. This gives us our true north. This gives us our foundation point. Daniel 11, verses 20 through 22, the birth and the death of Jesus. Right in the middle of the prophecy, Daniel 11 has 45 verses. We're right in the middle of it. And we want to remember this is the point that all prophecy centers in Jesus Christ, directs us to Jesus Christ, even Daniel 11. So if we can divide the chapter in half and we can recognize that this is the middle point, history before the cross is Daniel 11, 1 to 19, history after the cross, Daniel 11 onward, it'll really help us to understand this chapter. So Jesus was crucified under the rule of Tiberius Caesar. You remember then when he was standing out on the deck, and Pontius Pilate had examined him, and he had found, how much fault did this heathen ruler find in Jesus? None. No fault whatsoever. Okay? And so he said to the people, and from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not what? Caesar's friend. John 19, verse 12. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And so it says here that they, verse 12, they cried out. Actually, that's a couple verses over. I got the same one in there. Forgot about that. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This was the ultimate victory for Satan in the days of Christ. Verse 15, thank you, Jim. Verse 15, John 19, verse 15. This was the ultimate victory for Satan in the days of Christ, because Satan had not only taken control of the rulers of this world, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, but now he was taking hold of the very people who claimed to be the followers of God. What were they saying in rejecting Jesus? They were saying, we have no king but Caesar. We are going to be part of the kingdoms of this world. We are rejecting the kingdom of God, and we are going to follow the kingdoms of this world. That's what they were saying in doing that. This is key to understanding what is taking place in Daniel chapter 11. If we can understand what happened when Christ came to this earth, we are going to be able to understand what is happening in the very end of time, in the time in which we live, and the time that is right before us. Satan is working through earthly rulers and religious rulers to get us to reject God's rulership over us and to get us to follow Caesar's rulership, the rulership of the world instead of God's rulership. And if you can believe, here are people who are keeping God's law, including the Sabbath, and they're rejecting God. And that is Satan's ultimate goal for us. His ultimate goal for us is to reject Jesus while professing to be followers of God. To reject Jesus while professing to be followers of God. We have no king but Caesar. His ultimate victory right there. And so Jesus was crucified under Tiberius Caesar. He died not for himself, but for us. That is took place in the last week of the 70 weeks. It took place right in the middle of the week, 31 AD. And this, it says, according to Daniel 9:27, is when he confirmed the covenant with many. That last week, he confirmed the covenant with many. And in the middle of the week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's talking about the ceremonial offerings, the lambs, etc., that all pointed to Jesus Christ. So right in the middle of the week, 31 AD, we see the cross. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was cut off at the set time in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 70th week, for our sins. And it says when he died, Mark 15:38, the veil of the temple in the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. And this was a supernatural manifestation. It was done by the hand of God. It was a signal that all of those ceremonies that were taking place in the sanctuary on this earth, pointing to the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus, were coming to an end. Jesus had fulfilled them. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then it says again, he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Well, if he died in the middle of the week, how can he confirm it for the whole week? Well, this is what the Bible says. Hebrews 2:3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So Jesus, for the first 3.5 years, and then his disciples following for the next 3.5 years, confirming that covenant for that last week, prophetic week, or that 7 years of that 70 weeks that was given to the Jews. That closed with Stephen. Now, Stephen was a powerful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was so powerful that when he preached, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his time could not argue with the wisdom of his words. It was so powerful. Now, you might think, well, wow, this man was so powerful. He must have been a mighty evangelist. He must have been, you know, gone through seminary and gotten all his training and everything. No, Stephen was not even a pastor. He was not even an elder. You know what Stephen was? He was a deacon. He was a deacon. You know, today at a deacon, you know, you close the church up, you make sure the lights are off, and you take care of the grounds. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. A deacon is a powerful preacher. Okay? A deacon is a powerful preacher. Elders are great preachers too. The pastors, they're the evangelists. They're the ones going out visiting and doing Bible studies, whatever. And the deacons, they're just pounding down the door and calling the pastor, hey, can I have the sermon next Sabbath? I've got some wonderful stuff God's been teaching me that I want to share with the church. Stephen was a deacon and he was a powerful preacher, and it was at his stoning that the 70 weeks ended. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, stoned. The Jewish leaders rejected the gospel as a nation, and the gospel then went to the Gentiles. Persecution came down heavy on the Christian church, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That took place in 34 AD. So the 70 weeks, the 490 years determined for the Jews ends. It's determined for the Jews because they have rejected the Messiah who has accomplished those seven tasks that we talked about in an earlier meeting. But it doesn't mean that probation is closed for the Jews as individuals. In fact, when Saul was converted and became Paul, many of the Jews were convicted of the gospel and accept Jesus Christ. And this was after AD 34. So any individual can accept Christ as their Savior, Jew, Gentile, whoever they are. But as a nation, 70 AD marked the close, their rejection of Christ fully, and it marked the time when the gospel was to be opened, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. To everyone who is in Christ, they now become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, and then it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off, not for himself. And then it says, and the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is that talking about? Who is that talking about? Jesus said it this way in Luke 19, verse 44. He said, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This prophecy is talking about the pagan Roman power. Again, reiterating it, he, Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, cross, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 23, 37, speaking about the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you, what? Desolate. And then he goes on, out of the temple, his disciples say, look at these stones. Aren't they grand? Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they wonderful? And Jesus looks at the stones and he says, there's not going to be one stone that will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, it's very important to understand the placement of this prophecy, because a lot of people are trying to take that 70th week and throw it way down in the end of time and talk about a new temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist is going to sit there, and then there's going to be this abomination of desolation. Jesus pointed us back to 70 AD when he was talking about this. He pointed to the fulfillment of this in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. What happened there? Well, look at that. My time machine hasn't backed up my Mac in how many days? 10 days. I've been here 10 days. A friendly reminder. We're good. Thank you. And how that this city was going to be destroyed and it was going to be left desolate until the consummation, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. This city, this temple, is going to be left desolate till the very end of time. And you say, well, wait a minute, there's so many Christians, so many people who believe that another temple is going to be built. In fact, I've even heard rumor that the Jews have all the stones ready and they're just waiting for their opportunity. I think it's very providential, considering this prophecy, that God has allowed a Muslim mosque to be built on the temple site. I think it's very providential, because if that mosque wasn't there, I can tell you that the Jews probably would have a temple there already, but God said it'll lay desolate till the consummation. There is no way that 1 billion Muslims are ever going to allow a Jewish temple to be built on that site. This world is going to come to an end before that happens. And I tell you, I know what I'm speaking about. I've been to Pakistan 3 times. You can barely move a square inch into Christianity without Muslims just jumping on it. And I've also been to the temple site. And it is a sacred site for them. I can't even tell you the implications of what would happen. You know what it's like, because we're dealing with the issues of just going into their countries and the terrorism that's coming because of that. You don't even know what would happen if they tried to build. And the Muslims know this is what the Jews are attempting. And the Muslims know this is what Western Christianity believes, and that a temple's going to be built there, and it's just not going to happen. And this is why we need to be following Bible prophecy and not current events or the teachings of people that are not in harmony with the Word of God, because this is what God tells us, and this is so clear in the book of Daniel. So here's a basic outline of what we're seeing in Daniel 9. The Holy One and the Holy City are being paralleled here in these verses. The Holy One would come, the Holy City would be rebuilt. The Holy One would be cut off, the Holy City would be destroyed. The Holy One would bring an end to sacrifices, and the Holy City would lay desolate. Why is it so important that this prophecy is fulfilled? Well, one of the reasons is because sacrifices have come to an end. If the temple's rebuilt, people are going to start thinking, oh, priesthood, sacrifices, all of that's over. And so it's important, because God is trying to direct us not to this rebuilding of this temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, he's trying to direct not only us, but the Jews, but to the end of sacrifices, the ultimate lamb that was sacrificed for us, and the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers right now. So God is not going to allow that to happen, primarily because he wants our attention to be focused to heaven and to the mediation of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. So that is a basic outline. We are running out of time, and I know that this is our Sabbath school time, and I really want to make sure that we get Sabbath school time, but we've got about 5 minutes left. And because this is kind of an informal Sabbath school, lots of information here coming out, I thought it might be okay to allow just a couple of minutes for any questions or clarification, because I went through that very fast. I am going to be giving these presentations. There's a couple people here who've asked for them. One of them I know has a Mac, and so I'm going to be giving these presentations, downloading to a couple people, and so hopefully you can have the notes, go over it again. We have all of this information in track form. It's on our website, lbm.org, so you can access it. You can download it free of charge, and you can go over it. Remember, Daniel didn't understand everything he was shown right away. He went back earnestly seeking and striving to understand it, and in time he was able to comprehend a lot more. Chelsea. Yeah. We have it in paper form also. If you don't have internet and you can't go to the website and download it, you can call our 1-800 number, and you can talk to our resource center, and they can send you a set of the tracks, hard copy. 877-585-1111. Did you get those last four? I just said those so fast. 1111. We have a roving mic. Does someone have a question, clarification? Did I say something wrong? Sometimes, you know, I go so fast, I say something I didn't really mean to say because it's, you know, coming out faster than I'm thinking.
Email address again?
lbm.org is our website, lbm.org. And my email is james@lbm.org. So it's real easy. So you get LBM, lightbearersministry.org. That's where the down, and you push on downloads, you're going to come to all of our audio and all of our tracks, Daniel, Revelation, Unlocking Daniel, Unsealing Revelation, Preludes of Hope. There's almost 60 outlines on Daniel Revelation there. And then if you want to email me personally, james@lbm.org, and our contact information is up there also. Yes, you in the front.
Yes. You made the point that the birth, life, and death of Christ is right there in the middle of Daniel 11.
Yes.
Verses 21 through
20 to 22.
22. The king, you said it would be very important to understand the king of the north and king of the south after that in terms of the context of you know, Lucifer trying to take God's place. What about before that? Because I'm looking in the first part of Daniel, and there's the king of the north and the king of the south. Is that all relating to Rome, or is it, is some of it relating to Greece, or is it after Greece's reign? Can you just give us a quick sketch of that?
Yeah, the brief sketch, and let me just go in here real quick. I'm not covering it later. We're done with that section. We're going to spend the rest of our time. We're going to sew up this part in the sermon, this part that we've covered or that we're covering here on the time prophecy. And then tonight we're going to spend the whole time on the latter part of Daniel. But I did share this. I'm going to share it again here. This view right here. Here's a basic outline of the chapter. So what you have in the first part is the Medo-Persian kingdom, Daniel 11, 1 to 2. Now, only two verses directed to Medo-Persia. Greece, they get a few more, about 10 verses, because God is transitioning to this power, Rome. Now, why is he spending so much time with Rome? Well, one reason is Rome ruled not only for 6 centuries as pagan Rome, but this power is going to take us all the way to the end of time. It's taking up a lot more prophetic time because it's taking up a lot more historic time. Okay? Number two, God is giving us details of these kingdoms to get our bearing, to see the flow of history right here. Also, God has given us a lot of details in here because he wants us to know that he is omniscient. He is sovereign. Sometimes we look at Daniel 11 and we think, man, what are all these details? What are they all about? Don't get bogged down in the details. Don't get bogged down in the details. But understand, if you are a historian, and if you're a detailed person, and if you are really intellectual up here, and you need evidence, you got to see to believe, and you're struggling with even the idea that the Bible's inspired, that's what the detail's for. It's for you. God wants you to know that if you're skeptical about his word, he's got details. And these details are given so that you will believe. And what we're going to do tonight when we study this prophecy, I was talking to a young man not long ago, who had a hard time believing the Bible. And I took him through a study on Daniel 11. And when we got to the end, I said, now I want you to know something. Because he said, I think a lot of this stuff was written after it happened. I said, I want you to know something. I said, this Bible that I have right here, I purchased it in 1984 when I became a Christian. And it's the same Bible I've had ever since. And the prophecies we're about to study, I told him, took place in 1989 and onward, 5 years after I purchased this Bible. So I said, these prophecies are going to show us that this Bible was not written after the prophecies took place, but it was written before, because I purchased this before those prophecies were fulfilled. And after we were done with that, he was a believer. And that's why God gives a lot of these details. He gives a lot of the details to help us who are skeptical to recognize that he is indeed omniscient and sovereign. So Todd, to answer your question, the verses 20, like right in the middle here, and back, all the way to 14 deal with the details of Rome. Talks about Julius Caesar. Talks about how he ascended, what happened, some of the details. In fact, some of the verses after verse 22 go back and reiterate some of that history. When you get to verse 3 through 13, are all giving details about Greece. And if you'd like to study a good book on this, there's a number of them out, a lot of good information on this. But one of them that I really have appreciated, though I don't agree with everything in it, is called Daniel and the Revelation. It's written by Uriah Smith. And he really nails down a lot of the details of this history. And right now, I am working on a short track that is kind of taking from that, that we can put up on our website hopefully soon, that will give a basic. We do have one already up there in our Unsealing Daniel series that covers a lot of the details of Daniel chapter 11. But basically, details for the intellect. Any other questions? We've got about 60 seconds. 59. 58.
Last night you were talking about Archangel Michael, and he was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there another place in the Bible that where Lucifer is referred to as an archangel?
Good question. Last night I was talking about how the archangel in the Bible is Christ. Michael, the archangel, is Christ, the one who is like God. And the question is there another place in the Bible where Lucifer is referred to as the archangel? No. In fact, if you look up the word archangel in your concordance, you're going to find it is never used in reference to anyone but Michael. No one else in the Bible is called the archangel but Michael. The word arch means chief. He is the chief of the angels. He's the commander-in-chief of the angels. Now, there are some people, I'm going to just say Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that because Christ is Michael, therefore he's created and he's not God. And last night we talked about the fact that that is not the case. Just because the archangel is identified as Michael and we see him as Christ does not make him an angel. He is the chief of the angels. The angels are his angels. He created them. Now, when God appears to Moses in a burning bush, we don't say he's a bush. When the Holy Spirit reveals himself at the baptism as a dove, we don't call the Holy Spirit a dove. He's still the Holy Spirit. God is still God. The Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit. As Jesus comes to this earth as a man, and we know he came as a man, don't we? But we don't make Jesus a created being. We know he was created in that human form, but he's still God. Are you with me? God can appear to us in any form he likes. And he has chosen to reveal himself as Michael the Prince. A couple of times Michael is called the Archangel. Most of the time he's called the Great Prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And we know that Jesus Christ, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 verse 6, is God, God the Son. So it doesn't diminish from that. And there's no other place where he's called, where anyone is called an archangel, and that's why I brought that up. There are two verses you can look at this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and compare that with John 5, verse 25. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and John 5, verse 25. One more question, and we got to quit.
This is just Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Give us a good revelation of that person also.
Joshua 5.
It's
13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Give us a quick synopsis. Right. What is it saying?
Here's where Joshua sees a man standing with a sword drawn. He comes to him.
Okay.
On our side.
Yes.
And he bows down and worships him.
Yes.
And he says there that he is the captain of the Lord's host.
Yes. Now, understand something here. Here's this armed man appearing to Joshua, and Joshua worships him. Whenever an angel comes to this earth and men worship that angel, the angel says what? Do you know? Don't do it. Don't do it. You find that in Revelation. Don't do it. I'm one of your fellow servants. I'm a created being. And, of course, when Jesus was on this earth and people worshiped him, he didn't say don't do it, did he? No, because he was God. Even though he's God in human flesh, he was God. Okay, good point. We need to close. Give us time for Sabbath school. If you have more questions, you can ask me outside of Sabbath school, and or we are planning to have a question and answer time this evening. So let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. We know that we've got lots to learn, lots of questions. Help us to see the big picture and understand the principles underlying the issues that we're going to face in the end of time so that we can recognize and hear your voice and follow you. Help us to be the wise that turn many to righteousness. Help us to be those who are purified and made right, those that understand and can stand with Daniel in his lot as this book is being unsealed. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and let everyone say, Amen.